years down the way. But we are enjoying being back. It's a joy to be here among you, many of you who have influenced my life in one way or another. We do have some updated prayer cards with us, so be sure you grab one before you leave. You'll have to see us to get them because they're not laid out anywhere. We have them, so you have to say hi to us anyway. So that's our little trick. This morning, I'd like to share with you, to begin this morning, we're doing a bit of a topical message this morning. It's not my preference. I really wanted to go exegetical because it's a whole lot easier in my thinking to prepare and to express. But we're going to do a topical message today, and I don't have any PowerPoint slides for you. So if you need something to help keep you engaged, just get your little paper out. When we were growing up, my dad gave us an index card. You don't have your prayer card yet, so you can't use the back of it. But he would give us an index card, and he would put a word. He'd go up to the pastor and ask what the word was of the day in the sermon. And then we would have to mark it off however many times the pastor said that and go let him know afterward to help us pay attention. So today's word is expectation. I will say it a number of times. But if you need something to help you, you can write the word expectation at the top of your little note card, and we will see how many times I say that before the day is done. Before we get into the text, I'd like to start this morning with a story that one of our colleagues and friends who works in the north of Togo wrote about 2 weeks ago. He was asked to teach in a little young village church in the absence of the Togolese man whose name is Didi, who had been leading the new work. Our missionary friend wrote, "Since I was asked to teach the word in his absence and he had taught about being thankful and living in contentment the week before, I decided to teach from 2 Corinthians 9 on giving cheerfully to the Lord. At the end of my teaching, I suggested to the group of 35 women and 5 men that perhaps a good way to practice this text would be to give an offering from their harvest to say thank you to Didi for his faithful service to them week after week. He does not get any extra income by leading this church, and he has been at it for over a year and a half. One day, I told them, that when Didi would no longer be available, they would have to be able to meet a pastor's needs on a regular basis. Now, they had been taking a weekly offering, but that money was being saved to pour a concrete floor someday in their church. I prayed about this all week, the missionary wrote. My faith was a little wobbly, I admit. My wife suggested I take a few large grain sacks with me to be able to haul home the grain offering that would come in one bowl at a time. I didn't buy any sacks. I think I wanted to be surprised at what was given and not disappointed that my sacks were of no use. When we got to the church the next week, I could see a few small sacks and bowls scattered along the outer woven grass wall. As more women arrived, the little gifts, which were actually very large gifts by local standards, continued to accumulate. At the end of the service, I went to the front and joined another man, and we explained to Didi the meaning of all the little portions of rice, corn, and millet that could be seen all around the church now. Didi was surprised and knew the value of each of these sacrifices of praise given to the Lord and to the Lord's servant. He started singing and led the group in a few more songs and then prayed from a grateful heart. Then we headed to the truck with all the little sacks and bowls. Now I was wishing I had brought along several larger sacks to collect it all. But not to fear, a woman ran to her house and returned with 3 large sacks capable of holding 150 pounds of grain each. They poured and poured until all 3 sacks were full. Then as we headed back, we rejoiced together in the cab of the truck all the way home." A follow-up to the story is that the leader of this church, Didi, he ended up giving one of those sacks away to others who had need of it in one of the groups that he was working with. But I think this is a wonderful example that speaks to faith and to expectations. We have similar experiences on many different levels. We have expectations of some sort when we go into about every situation. When you came to church today, you had some expectation about what would happen during this time. You anticipated what you anticipated to contribute and perhaps what you hoped to glean. When you go to a restaurant, you have an expectation of the quality of food and service that you expect to receive. When you go to an event of any kind, there's a level of expectation about the experience. When you enter into a relationship, whether it be personal, business, marriage, friendship, each party carries a number of expectations into that relationship. So before we get into the text, there's one other element I want to mention about expectations. And I think it's important to note and hopefully to set us up this morning. There, in my thinking, as I have evaluated this and thought through this over the last several years, going through our circumstances, I kind of identified about six different types of expectations. We can have idealistic expectations or practical expectations. We can have unrealistic expectations, unmet expectations. Now, all of these have a unmet, fulfilled. You have the negative, positive side to both of these. So you could have unmet expectations or fulfilled ones, conflicting expectations or unified expectations, rigid or fixed expectations, flexible expectations, misplaced or properly aligned. So you have six really different sets, and I see these mostly. It's easier to remember these from the negative sense, unfortunately, but because that's how they manifest themselves most often. Idealistic, unrealistic, unmet, conflicting, rigid, or misplaced. Now, where do these expectations come from? Well, I want to just highlight very briefly seven sources of expectations that we have. First and foremost, there are biblical expectations. And I would liken this to, let's just say, the principles of Scripture by which we should live. Okay, the one another principles. It's one of our themes that I'd like to make in our region this year is how we interact one with another. We have coworker expectations, that which we expect each other to do in whatever environment we're in. There's employer expectations, ministry expectations. Certain ministries demand that certain tasks be accomplished. In an aviation ministry, it is necessary, it is expected that I will perform certain maintenance procedures on the airplane or inspections on the airplane to assure that it is airworthy and that it is safe. There are cultural expectations, government expectations, and last, personal expectations. We all have some level of expectation of what we want to do and what we want to accomplish. So this morning, I would like to briefly consider four biblical accounts, two Old Testament and two New Testament, which I believe illustrate the impact that expectations can have. We're not going to touch closely the richness of these passages, where some of them will be very brief, but I hope that this will highlight for us the importance of recognizing expectations into placing them properly in our lives. First, let's look at Genesis chapter 22. All of these are familiar accounts. You will not be surprised by any of them, but Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19, we're not going to read the whole passage, just a couple of those verses, but we'll see here that expectations impact our obedience. Our expectations impact our obedience. Genesis 22, the story of Abraham going to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. You know the story. We're just going to zoom in here to verse number 4 and read verses 4 through 8. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young man, "Stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. The great faith of Abraham was on display in his instructions to the servant and also in his response to Isaac. Knowing full well the necessity, all that was necessary for a sacrifice, nothing is recorded from the servant questioning Abraham's instruction, but I imagine that there were some questions in his mind. Perhaps, though, he had confidence, even though he had questions, and he had confidence in his master's faith. Isaac, also knowing full well what was necessary for a sacrifice, does question Abraham as to the missing lamb. And Abraham, in the face of sounding ridiculous or looking like a fool or an idiot before his son and servants, states matter-of-factly and confidently that God will provide for himself a lamb. Now, to provide a little bit of explanation, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, which is a passage that you know well, addressing the faith of many, but in particular in this passage, verse 17 through 19, the faith of Abraham. We read, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." This passage explains for us the expectation that was at the root of Abraham's faith. Now, I know we could kind of go back and forth and say, did the expectation, did it sprout out of Abraham's faith? Or was Abraham's faith built upon his understanding and his expectation of God? We read that he believed, he concluded, he considered, he expected that God was powerful enough to raise Isaac from the dead in order to fulfill his promise. This is a pretty hefty expectation and belief on Abraham's part. But we see clearly from the text how the relationship between faith and expectation intermingle here. And it was the faith, the expectation that Abraham had of God raising Isaac from the dead that led him to obedience. So the lesson here is that faith-driven obedience is a result of properly aligned expectations. If our understanding, our expectations are aligned properly with who God is and what God is able to accomplish, then our lives will be faith-led obedience. Now, before we leave Abraham, I think we can see the contrast. Genesis chapter 16, in the life of Abraham, I'm sure we can all identify this as well. A time in his life when his expectations were not properly aligned with an understanding of God and what he could accomplish after Abraham and Sarah received the promise that they would have a son. What was their response? Did they believe that God could accomplish the impossible in their lives? Well, obviously by their actions, we saw that they didn't, because they tried to come up with a solution on their own. And so their life, their actions then, were not properly aligned with who God was, and it led to disobedience. So we see, first of all, that expectations impact our obedience. Properly aligned expectations can lead to faith-driven obedience. Misaligned or misplaced expectations result in disobedience and problems. Second, expectations impact the effectiveness of our ability to serve or minister. 2 Kings chapter 5. This is an Old Testament account that I enjoy coming back to from time to time. 2 Kings chapter 5. This is the passage of Naaman, and he's seeking to be healed from his leprosy. Verse 1 of 2 Kings 5, Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, and a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Now, in this passage, this chapter, we could highlight the expectations of the servant girl, the king of Syria, the king of Israel, Elisha, Elisha's servant Gehazi, Naaman's servants. We could focus on any number of them, but I want to highlight this morning Naaman, the great man, the great leader by all human accounting, who was held hostage, who was held captive by a disease that was completely beyond his control. Let's read verses 9 through 19. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, Indeed, I said to myself, He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar rivers and rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, Wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But he said, As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, Then, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then he said to him, Go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. As we read this account, we could say that the actions of Naaman show us a measure of faith, perhaps a blind faith, his heeding the suggestion of a captured servant girl, I suppose could be labeled as desperation rather than faith, but I don't want to get into that distinction this morning. We see here in verses 9 and 10 that when Naaman finally arrives at Elisha's door, he was greeted and communicated with by whom? A servant, a messenger. Now, this would have been a tremendous insult to a man of Naaman's stature. I learned this the hard way in Togo. There was an official in Lome, the capital of Togo, with whom I was trying to develop a relationship because we had some things that needed to be resolved and I needed to work with him over some information. But that was three hours away, and it was really a stressful drive, and I really didn't like doing it. So I did it the first couple times, but then I had a friend in Lome who I thought I could send, and he could be the go-between between me and this official. And it only took once that I learned in no uncertain terms that that is not the way that communication and business gets done. He was an official, and he expected to not to communicate with a messenger, with a go-between, but with the other official. And so we have this setting the stage right as Naaman arrives at Elisha's door. He's insulted in Naaman's thinking by the response of Elisha and the servant. Verse 11 and 12 records his response to the instructions that the messenger gave to him. He became furious and went away. Why did he respond this way? Now, the verse uses Naaman's own words to explain his thinking. He says, Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. His response betrays his idealistic and unmet expectations that Elijah himself, the prophet of God, would come out, would appear before him, and with a few words, immediately cure him of his disease. Now, we already read what happens next, but we can presume to say that if the story had ended here, what would have happened? Naaman would have remained a prisoner to these expectations. It would have resulted in the continuation of his affliction, and it probably would have led to him being isolated from his, he would have lost his position, he would have been isolated with the other lepers, and eventually he would have died in a state of disgrace for him and his family. But thankfully, his servants, who held a much more realistic and practical expectations, were able to dissuade him from the consequences and the negative repercussions of these idealistic and unmet expectations. Their response was respectful, it was rational, it was reasonable, and direct. They demonstrated a recognition of their position, a relationship with their master, and no small amount of wisdom and respect to accomplish this difficult task. Verse number 13. My father, they came near and spoke to him and said, My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? A couple of other expectations worth noting in verse 15 is that Naaman expected to have to pay something, to give something for what he received. And in verses 17 and 18, he expected also to be challenged with false religious practices in his homeland. We read just for reference sake, in Luke chapter 4, verse 27, he's used as an illustration. Naaman is used as an illustration to highlight the unbelief of the nation of Israel and how there were many lepers in Israel who were not healed, but it was Naaman, who was a foreigner, a Syrian, who came and received healing by the prophet of God, who was supposed to be Israel's prophet. So what lesson can we draw from here? We can draw the lesson that rigidly holding on to or clinging to idealistic expectations or unmet expectations can result in anger and frustration and ineffectiveness or a lack of fulfillment in our service and in our ministry. The grip that expectations has on us, that they can have, is significant, because it can lead us, if we are held captive by them, it can lead us to a state of ineffectiveness, perhaps in the case of Naaman here, to the point of not even being able to serve at all. That's a pretty powerful result of expectations, and if we're not practicing proper expectations, where it can lead us. We had one missionary family come to Togo, and they came to our field with a belief that they were going to accomplish X, Y, and Z in a certain period of time. In the end, it was 10 years. They had the expectation that they were going to serve for 10 years and that they were going to accomplish three major things. In the end, while they accomplished a part of what they intended to, there was a significant part of their expectation that they did not accomplish. And it really has left a stain on the ministry and their name for what they were trying to accomplish, because they didn't see it through, and today they're not in missions. And I don't really know that they're serving in any capacity. The hold that the expectations had on them, they weren't met. They were maybe idealistic because they didn't understand the culture. They didn't understand the environment in which they were going to be working and what it would take to accomplish what they expected to accomplish. And in the end, they were unfulfilled. And it's not really a positive, a net positive for them and their service. So we see through the story of Naaman that expectations impact the effectiveness of our ability to serve and minister. Now let's turn to our New Testament examples. John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We're going to, really the chapter from verses 1 through 44, they include the events around the sickness and death of Lazarus. Mary and Martha, two people who are well known in the Gospels and in the life of Christ, are at a time of distress. In this passage, there are so many different perspectives and expectations. 17 through 36 is the crux of this passage that I want to focus on. But before we get there, I just want to highlight a couple of things leading up to verse 17. Verse 3, we read, therefore the sisters sent to him Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. I think we can understand here that Mary and Martha's expectation that Jesus could heal their brother, and they sent him notice through a messenger. Which, was any of this a bad expectation? No, it was a proper expectation that they could have in the request that they were making of Christ. Verse 5, the author John includes a little narrative statement. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I think there was the idea or the expectation behind this that the relationship between the family and Jesus would result in a certain response from Jesus, and that was because of the love that they had. And I think if we step back and look at it, I said that was not a bad expectation, that Jesus had a love for them and Jesus would want to do something for them. But if we step back and look at the bigger picture, who is it that Jesus loves? What is it? What was the scope of what Jesus was trying to accomplish? It was much greater than just Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Verse 8, Jesus is engaged with the disciples in most all that he did. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going to go there, back to Bethany again? The expectation of the disciples to receive persecution and possible death at returning to Bethany. This could have been driven by fear or perhaps their previous experience. And we come to verse 11. Then these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. Let's just continue reading through 16. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them, plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So we see the expectation of Christ to resuscitate Lazarus. He knew what he was going to do, and he had that in view from the beginning. And then in verse 16, Thomas, who is called the twin, said, let us go that we may die with him. The expectation of inevitable death, as expressed by Thomas. Now, in verses 17 through 36, we find Jesus arriving just outside Bethany, the town where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. And from what we know about Mary and Martha, it should really be no surprise in verse 20, it says, now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. It should be no surprise to us that Martha was the first to go out when she learns of his arrival. And upon seeing Jesus, she doesn't hesitate to speak what's on her mind. Let's look at that. Verses 21 through 27. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She expected Jesus to come when he called, and she expected Jesus to heal her brother. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, verse 22, God will give you. She expected Jesus to ask God to raise Lazarus from the dead. Although that's not stated explicitly, that was the request behind her statement, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. She had an expectation of what God can do. Now Martha and Mary both, they had a very strong understanding of Christ and who he was. So look at verse 27. She said to him, Martha said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. She had a strong understanding of Christ, but in this moment of distress, she had something that was leading her to make this statement, which indicates that she did not believe that perhaps Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead, but he needed God to give him the power to be able to do it. So we see where the expectation that Mary had or that Martha has here gets her into a little bit of a skewed perspective. In verse 24, Martha said to Jesus, After Jesus says in verse 23, your brother will rise again, she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she expected Lazarus to be raised, and she expected to see him again, but she didn't expect it until the last day, until the final resurrection. Well, Mary then, after she gets the little whisper in the ear in verse 28, secretly, Martha returned and she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling you. So then Mary, she goes out, and while there's less recorded about the exchange between Mary and Jesus, verse 32 expresses the same unmet expectation as Martha. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We see what the expectation was. The expectation was, we called, you love us, you'll come, you're Jesus, you'll heal him, he'll live, we'll all be happy. Did that happen? A classic unmet expectation. Things did not go the way they thought they ought to. The way they thought could happen. The way they thought they knew Jesus was capable of doing. And it didn't happen that way. But we can't overlook here, after reading the passage, that it's quite clear that there was an apparent conflict of expectation between what Mary and Martha expected with what Jesus was intending to accomplish. Let's go back to verse 4. We're going to see this in four different sections in this chapter. In verse 4, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus' intention through this event, through this circumstance, was that God would be glorified and the Son of God would be glorified through it. Verse 15, we read this one already. As Jesus is talking with the disciples, he said, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. So Jesus had the expectation that there would be those who were present who would believe, who would be prompted to believe by what Jesus would do. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus, in talking with Martha, makes his fifth I am statement in John. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Again, we see this expectation that Jesus had, which was a greater expectation to prompt those who were there to belief. And then verses 40 through 42, Jesus said to her, Martha, that is, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Again, we see the conflict of expectation between what Mary and Martha expected to occur and the expectation of what Jesus intended to accomplish. So conflicting expectations or short-sighted expectations are often met with unmet expectations. The two are kind of, they're related. When you have conflicting expectations, usually they will lead to unmet expectations to some degree or another. But when there are conflicting expectations, it does not necessarily indicate that there's a measure of rightness or wrongness. Mary and Martha were not wrong in their expectation of what they wanted Jesus to do. So it wasn't a matter of right or wrong. However, when our expectations are in conflict, it is possible that the desire and design of God is much bigger than us and our comforts, but are more for his purposes and for his glory, as we see in this case. This reminds me of a passage that I just enjoy many times, and that's Isaiah 55. I realize Isaiah is writing to Israel, and he is speaking about explaining to them that God can choose who he wants to save in whatever manner he designs to save them. But the point is that the way God sees things, the way God's working, is so much different and greater than the way we see things. We are so limited and we are so finite in our thinking and understanding, but God is bringing a sovereign perspective to it. Recently, just this past week, I was sharing this passage again because it was an encouragement to me as I was dialoguing with our aviation colleagues who aren't returning to Togo. And their not returning has really created a huge void and vacuum in our aviation program, and their kind of their expectations and our expectations have just kind of all gone by the wayside. And even though it's difficult, and this circumstance is not at all what we expected, we know that God can do some amazing things through this, and we're confident, although we don't know what that means or what that will be, but we're confident that in the long-term outcome will be his glory, and hopefully our growth in our belief of who he is and what he can do and what he can accomplish. So expectations demonstrate the degree of our understanding of God's desires and plans and designs. Last, expectations impact the acceptability of our actions. Now we'll deal with this one briefly. Luke chapter 10, we're going to stick with Mary and Martha for a few moments. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Again, you know, Jesus comes and he enters a certain village, Bethany, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Often when we read or hear this account, we are naturally predisposed to criticizing Martha and commending Mary, especially because that's what Jesus seems to do in verse 42 there. When he says one thing is needed, she has chosen the good part and it won't be taken away from her. But when considered, let's consider this passage from the point of view of expectations. I tend to think that Martha and Mary both were admirable in their expectations and were fulfilling them to the greatest extent possible. The difference being is that they were coming from a different set of expectations, which were driven by different cultural expectations. Okay, let's consider Martha. What was she doing? She was busy. She was serving. She was being an exceptional host to a very distinguished guest. And she didn't want anything less than the best for the Lord. Recall how what did Jesus do? Jesus, when he was with his disciples, he hosted them. He served them. He washed their feet. He served them the food. Remember the parable that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 15 concerning the friend who comes at midnight and the importance of hosting, of serving, of being hospitable to your neighbors, to strangers, to anyone. It was such a significant part of the cultural expectation, and Martha was carrying it out to the nth degree. She was doing it at an amazing level, and it was quite admirable. She was extraordinary, and she was showing extraordinary respect and honor by being just a tremendous model for cultural hospitality. Mary, on the other hand, was fulfilling a cultural expectation of being a disciple and showing the respect to a great teacher. A disciple was expected to sit at the feet of the teacher, to listen, to follow, to observe, to learn, to take it all in, and Mary was showing tremendous respect by being an extraordinary model for honoring and listening to a great teacher. So the source of both Mary and Martha's expectations was culture, different aspects of culture, but it was coming from culture. Neither were bad expectations. Neither were carried out poorly. I'd say they were carried out as a great example, as a model for us all. However, even properly executed and legitimate expectations can affect the acceptability of what we do if they are not compared to the biblical expectation of following Christ. So even while fulfilling expectations that are good and perhaps appropriate for any given source of expectation. It may not be the best. It may not be the desired, the most effective, or that which is pleasing to God. Our expectations impact the acceptability of our actions. So expectations are a huge part of who we are, what we do, and why we do them. What we plan or hope to accomplish and achieve, and how we respond to most every situation every day. Expectations impact our obedience. They impact the effectiveness of our service or ministry. They demonstrate the degree of our understanding of God's desires and plans, and they impact the acceptability of our actions. I believe on the mission field, this is one of the root causes of missionary attrition. It's this issue of expectation. It could be because of poor communication. It could be because of a lack of spiritual maturity or any other host of reasons. But at the root, I think I find that an issue of some form of expectation, whether it's an idealistic, a conflicting, an unmet, whatever expectation it may be, ends up being at the root if it's not dealt with properly. If we don't hold our expectations loosely, if we do not constantly evaluate our expectations, if we do not allow others to speak into our expectations, if we do not source our expectation in biblical principles, which is key, in biblical practices and truths, then it is possible that we will experience disappointment, unfulfillment, and lack of joy. So the challenge for us this morning is to let us constantly be aware of and evaluating our expectations and the impact that they are having on our relationship and walk with the Lord, as well as how they impact our relationship with our neighbor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning and the opportunity that we have had to briefly consider it and recognize that your ways, your plans, your thoughts, your objectives, your desires are so much bigger and greater than ours. Help us not to hold on to so tightly to those expectations that we hold dear, the desires that we hold dear, the preferences, the things that we enjoy most, that we hope to accomplish, that we hope to see happen. We can become so off track by becoming obsessed with achieving our expectation that we totally miss the objective of what you desire and design for us. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that can aid us, that can assist us, that can be that voice to remind us, that prompt to remind us, to challenge us to evaluate each of our expectations against the biblical expectation of how you desire for us to live. And in doing so, we pray that you would help us to have effective, joyful service and ministry, impacting others in a life that is full of faith-led obedience for your honor and for your glory. In the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.